Good morning and welcome to Christmas Sunday here at Nexus, Luke 2. And there were angels and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." I hope you will join us in singing a medley of Christmas carols. You sounded beautiful. Absolutely delightful. Angels appearing and announcing the birth of Christ to the shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem has become synonymous with Christmas, and as we've just seen and sung, their place in the Christmas story is prominent in song and in our memories. The words of the story are so familiar, we almost gloss over them without pausing to reflect. Suddenly, the great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." And you know, it's interesting, as our imaginations, we work to conjure up some kind of image of angels, and I suspect that prompted by our most well-loved Christmas songs, we tend to think of these angels in the Christmas story as a bit of a massive choir, dressed in robes, possibly playing harps, singing in four-part harmonies by some kind of heavenly orchestra. I mean, that is the image our carols prompt us to think about. Consider the lines we've just sung. Sing, choirs of angels, sing in exaltation. Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains. From angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. You know, it's interesting, though, scripture's always revealing little treasures to us if we have eyes to see, if we go digging. And I had the great privilege of reading this Advent season Fleming Rutledge's book on Advent, and she's a brilliant scholar who once again has shown me things about the Christmas story that I've never seen before. I want to show that to you, share that with you as well. And what she insists is that the angels in the story that we find in Luke 2, it's not some kind of peaceful and tranquil scene of a choir that we so often imagine. In fact, she claims that the angelic scene in Luke 2 has nothing to do with choirs or harps or singing at all. She claims the scene here is actually cloaked in military and apocalyptic language. How so, you might say? Well, Luke uses the word heavenly host in Luke 2:13, and it's actually the Greek word that it conjures up images of an army, a company of soldiers, and so we should probably read the story more this way. Suddenly, many legions of the heavenly army appeared with the angel. And for Fleming Rutledge, we should not imagine angels looking like this, more like this. Thousands of them. She goes on to say this: what is an angel? Angels are not pretty or cute. And there's nothing more frightening than power when you don't know if it's against you or for you. And that's why the first words of the angels in Scripture are often, "Fear not." And the heavenly host that appears to the shepherd is not some grand choir, but an army dressed for battle. And to see the sky ripped open and then be confronted with a multitude of the heavenly warriors, it would be absolutely terrifying. In fact, in Roman times, 5,000 soldiers would constitute a legion, and Rutledge claims that in the book of Matthew, it's hinted that there are about 12 legions of angels, 60,000 angels looking more like this in their full battle gear, chanting a sort of war cry, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." You might be thinking, well, Brad, that's a lot of conjecture for one word. You're putting a lot of weight on one word. You think the scene means there's an actual war on Christmas? Not the kind we see on media, but an actual war on Christmas, a battle? That's exactly what I think's going on. An actual war on Christmas. And so it's time to take a brief detour into the apocalyptic. Because there's a Christmas story buried in Scripture that few of us have ever heard. And what Luke hints at here in Luke 2 is relayed in frightening apocalyptic detail in the book of Revelation. And let me tell you, you probably haven't heard a Christmas sermon on this text. You probably haven't seen a Christmas pageant on this text. But it's there in vivid and imaginative detail. So let's go there. Let's go there. You've heard of the birth of Jesus, Matthew and Luke. I now give you Revelation 12, the birth of Jesus in proper apocalyptic fashion. You hadn't heard the story of the red seven-headed Christmas dragon, eh? Funny. Somehow that story doesn't make it into many Christmas pageants. And shockingly, we have a lack of Christmas carols for that story as well, and I can't imagine why. But you see, the gift of Revelation 12 is that it tells a side of Christmas outside of the cute animals, the shepherds on hillsides, the magi from the east. And what we're given instead is a tale of conflict on a cosmic scale. The Mother Mary is clothed with the sun. She stands on the moon. And in one of the most vivid and horrifying pictures in all of Scripture, this dragon waits between Mary's legs for her to give birth as she cries out in pain, waiting there for Mary, the cosmic mother, to give birth to Christ, waiting to devour the new child. I was talking to my mother last night, and she said, Brad, I want to do tomorrow, today is Watson Family Christmas after the service. She said, I want to do it like we used to do it. I want to read the Christmas story before the kids open their gifts. And we had a tradition, you know, we would go to church on Christmas Eve, and then we would order Chinese food. We were allowed to open one Christmas present every Christmas Eve, and it was always the same present we were allowed to open. It was my grandmother's knitted wool pajamas for us. And it was like sleeping in a suit of itchiness. And so between the excitement and the awful pajamas, we would toss and turn all night. And then we'd wake up in the morning and run downstairs, and we couldn't open our presents. And finally, my parents dragged themselves out of bed, and we would sit there, and they'd be like, now first, we've got to read the Christmas story. And as a child, right, that's just absolutely torture. And so my mom said, I want to read the Christmas story. And I said to her last night, I said, that's a great idea. Listen, why don't we read the Revelation 12 version tomorrow for the kids? She said, Revelation 12? I didn't know that. Well, trust me, Mom, just bring out the Bible tomorrow. We'll read the story. So we'll see if she falls for that. I doubt it. But this telling of the Christmas story, it's like being on a frightening LSD trip. The imagery is astounding here, and it points to something profound. Whatever happened when Jesus was born was bigger than some sort of historical event 2,000 years ago. It represented an absolute shift in the cosmos. And let's get one thing clear right away. What do you do with Revelation, right? Don't preach from that a lot. Revelation is apocalyptic. What does that mean? Andrew T. LaPau says this, apocalyptic writings are characterized by vivid, what some would consider wild, imagery and dramatic metaphor. Dragons and other fantastic beasts, for example, often make prominent appearances. The purpose of such imagery is to break us out of our limited human perspective that mere propositions and direct literal speech cannot achieve. By touching our emotions and imaginations, these writings move us to see God and his work in the world in further, deeper ways. The writers do not want us to get lost in intellectual analysis of the details of their visions, but to be profoundly transformed by the overall effect that their writings create. They want to the heart, not just the mind. So let's not get bogged down in literalism here. The purpose of the imagery is to snap us out of our limited human perspective. And in this case, I would say the purpose here is to help us see Christmas beyond the sentimental Victorian nostalgia we've turned it into. As Philip Yancey puts it, Christmas is more than the birth of a baby, it's an invasion. I mean, consider the song Silent Night. I don't know about you, but as I get older, I get more cranky. And I just want things done the right way. And Silent Night for me is forever enmeshed with Christmas memories. Like, you just have to sing the song. And Christmas Eve, right, is one of the most sacred days of the year, possibly even more sacred than Christmas Day. That's how I feel a lot of times. And no Christmas Eve is complete with singing of Silent Night. And I relate to you in the Nexus Weekly a number of years ago, Pastor and I tried to do something different for Christmas Eve and decided to do away with the carols and whatnot and talk about why people only come to church on Christmas Eve. And it was like, for people in an existential abyss, they hated everything about it. Why? It's Christmas Eve. You tell the story, you sing the songs, you go home. And I got to be honest, I'm right with them. I'm getting old. I'm getting crotchety. And I'm just like, Silent Night that goes with Christmas, you got to do it. I don't care who you are. Sing the song, light a candle, go home, get Chinese food, put on your PJs, call it a night. That's how Christmas Eve is done. And as much as I love the song, the irony of Silent Night has never been lost on me. The song is my all-time favorite Christmas carol. Sinead O'Connor's version is just divine. It's a beautiful song that's also absurd. Jesus' birth was anything but a silent night. The world Jesus was born into was anything but idyllic or peaceful. And to me, these days, the song has to be turned into a prayer of longing for the world in order to be sung with any sort of authenticity, which is what we'll do later on this morning. We'll sing it as a prayer, as a hope. But this is where the apocalyptic vision of Christmas, I think, so often gets lost, and we need to reclaim it. Fleming Rutledge, I'll quote her at length here, she sums this up well. She says this: the closer we get to Christmas, the more tempted we are to retreat to the cozy, imagined world of our childhood. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas just like the ones I used to know. Just like the ones I used to know, those are the operative words. The suggestion is that the dream is behind us. The way to happiness is to return to that idealist past. Sentiment and nostalgia play a major role in our Christmas observances. We bring out the ornaments we loved as children. We display little 19th century towns with snow-covered roofs. We collect figures of carolers dressed in the style of Dickens' London. There's nothing wrong with this. I do some of it myself. But it does illustrate our tendency to romanticize the past. Popular Christmas music is popular precisely because it trades on this basic human tendency to sentimentalize. Have yourself a merry little Christmas, goes the song, evoking the olden days, happy golden days of yore. But Christmas is exactly the opposite of all this. It's a time for making a fearless inventory of the darkness. This is a call for character and courage because we would prefer bland sentimentality and cheerful inoffensiveness. But the authentically hopeful Christmas spirit has not looked away from the darkness, but straight into it. The true and victorious Christmas spirit does not look away from death, but directly at it. Advent is a preparation for Christmas in the war zone. Advent says, flatly contradicting the Christmas song, all your troubles are not going to be miles away. Advent says this world is full of darkness, and it was to such a world as this, not fairyland, that the Son of God came. The great wisdom of Advent is we're invited all together to prepare ourselves for the Lord's coming by gathering intentionally as a community to hear the truths about the human condition that are hard to bear. And this is why we must recover the apocalyptic version of Christmas, because it helps us understand and locate ourselves in life. I think what it does is it reminds us of this, that life often feels like a battle. And when the skies are ripped open and ultimate reality is exposed, we come to realize that's because life is a battle. This week I had to suffer through a kid's Christmas concert. My kids singing on stage at Sotheby. It's 90 minutes long, and my kids are on stage for 4 minutes total. And they make an announcement at the beginning. Make sure you don't leave, out of respect to all the kids. Don't leave until everybody's done singing. I'm like, ugh. And I realize something very petty about myself. I really don't care about other people's kids. I want to see my kids sing and leave if I could, but I sat there And it's just awful because public school, they can't exactly do Christmas carols. They got to do the weirdest songs you've ever heard of. It's awful. But the ukulele club decided for their turn to sing Life is a Highway. Life is a Highway. I enjoyed it. Who doesn't like a little Tom Cochran? But it was weird for the ukulele club to be doing that at a Christmas concert. But, you know, the more I meet with people, the more I become convinced that for most people, life doesn't feel like a highway you want to ride all night long at all. I think for a lot of people, life's a struggle. Life is suffering. Life is a battle. And why I love the apocalyptic Christmas story is because it affirms that notion. It affirms that feeling. It tells us, yes, life is a struggle. It is suffering. It's a battle because the dragon of darkness is still waging war. The Revelation Christmas story tells us so. Woe to the earth and the sea because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. And what this apocalyptic Christmas story does for us, it reminds us that the invasion that began on Christmas morning, the ultimate victory that came in Jesus' death and resurrection, the battle, yet it's still not done. It's far from done. We live in a world with that tension. Life is a struggle. Often feels like a battle. I think for some of us, it feels oftentimes like we're one step away from the jaws of the dragon. I had the opportunity to go down to Toronto this week, visit Art Gallery Ontario, see their exhibit, Anthropocene. And just an absolutely fascinating exhibit. It blew my mind in the most disturbing way. It's the chronicle of the human impact on the earth, and it's just absolutely devastating. And we've been told, right, we've got 12 years, everybody, before the impact of climate change is irreversible. 12 years. And when you think about that, because we all know our governments won't do anything or enough, we just know. It's hard to think, how are we not just in the jaws of the dragon, one step away from hurting ourselves beyond repair? We look around the world and the dragons of chaos and nationalism threaten to devour the world as we know it. The dragon still beats his war drum in 2018. In Afghanistan, in this year alone, 36,000 people have died, 5,000 in Iraq, 31,000 in Syria, 26,000 in Yemen. I feel caught in the jaws of the dragon. We don't even need to look around the world to find that chaos. We find it in our own lives, on our own streets, in our own homes. Just this last week alone, the people I've talked to that Christmas is a hard time for because of relational hurts, hurts with family, pain that feels unbearable, broken relationship, marriages undone, people whose families are at odds, people we know who are struggling with mental health, people we know who are threatening suicide, and it might not even be people we know, it might be us. And life feels like a struggle, like a battle. And there are days and there are seasons when it seems like the dragon is about to devour us. The darkness of the world is just going to close around us. And here's the scandal of the Christmas story, how the apocalypse rips open the sky and reminds us of ultimate reality. In John chapter 1, John, who also received the revelation, reminds us, in him was life, and that life was the light of all humankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light shines against the dragon, and the dragon has not overcome it. But so often it feels like the darkness in our world is winning. The dragon has us in its jaws. We feel helpless. We feel defeated, ready to let go of hope, ready to give up. But the apocalyptic vision of Christmas tells us that God descends into the darkness and is not overcome by it. The apocalyptic vision of Christmas presents the cosmos as this massive battlefield where God comes and casts down the dragon. And though it feels at times like we're caught in its jaws, the Christmas story asks us to believe otherwise. to see things on a cosmic scale and to know that the light is winning. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I want to show you a clip from True Detective. A few years ago, I explained it, but this year I want to show it to you. And it has a few choice words in it, and I thought maybe I shouldn't show it, but then I thought, you know what, we're adults, so we're probably mature enough to handle that. And there's something so perfect about this scene. Something in this 2-minute clip that sums up Christmas beyond what I can say in 30 minutes. And in this scene, Matthew McConaughey's character has seen the dragon, faced the darkness, and come out rather bruised and scathed. But there's a reflection at the end that I want us to see because it's the message of Christmas. Brian, go ahead. There it is. It's just one story, and it's the oldest. And when Woody talks about, well, seems like the dark has a lot more territory, I love it. You're looking at it wrong. Once there was only dark, so if you ask me, the light is winning. You know, the meaning of apocalypse is unveiling, revealing. That's the idea in Revelation. It's a book not to describe crazy events that will literally happen. It's a book to remind people like you and I that when we look deep into the darkness of the world, imaginatively, when we understand when the sky is ripped open and ultimate reality is revealed, that the light is actually winning. And whenever I'm tempted to despair or cynicism or nihilism, the words of Scripture are exactly his words. You're not seeing it right. Whenever I look at the world and think there's no hope, humans are too stupid. There's no hope. And what Scripture reminds us is you're not seeing it right. The light is winning. The light is winning. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome it. The Christmas story was never designed or intended to be the focus of sentimentality or nostalgia. The Christmas story takes us deep into the darkness of the world. It asks us to stare straight at it. As Rutledge reminds us, Christmas is about making a fearless inventory of the darkness, not looking away from the darkness, but straight into it, not looking away from death, but directly at it. But like True Detective, the story of Jesus' birth asks us to look into the darkness and see it the right way. The light is winning. 2018 has seen its share of troubles. In a broken human spirit seems to characterize our world as a species and as individuals. We are so far away from being whole. The dragon feels like he's at our heels, ready to devour our world, ready to devour us in our own lives. The darkness seems to have a lot more territory these days, but remember, when it feels that way, we're looking at it wrong. Once there was only dark. But if you ask me, the light's winning. The light's winning. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's true even for today, even for this Christmas, even for 2018. As Fleming Rutledge reminds us, we, the church, are the paratroopers dropped behind enemy lines. We, the church, are the resistance fighters in the territory occupied by the enemy. We, the church, are the beleaguered guerrillas waging a war of liberation against ferocious odds. We are the landing troops securing a beachhead while being fired upon from massive fortifications. No matter how humdrum your life may seem, you are nevertheless playing your part in the cosmic battle. Every selfish impulse resisted, every act of kindness, every testimony to Jesus, every act of resistance to evil is part of the coming triumph of God. Life is a battle. It's a struggle, and I have no doubt that some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Sometimes it feels like the darkness is too thick. Life is a struggle, but we fight on. And at Christmas, we are remembered the dragon has been cast down, and his time is short. The darkness is thick, but the light is winning. And so, Merry Christmas. May you be be reminded this Christmas season, no matter where you are in life, the light is winning. We just need to learn to see it. And so let's take this song, Silent Night, not as sentimentality, but as a prayer for the world. We need more silent nights. We need more calm nights. Let's turn it into a prayer for ourselves, for the world.